Please open your Bibles to the Epistle of James. You're looking at the first four verses of this epistle, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 1011. James 1, verses 1 through 4. Once again, I remind you, this is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. O great and merciful Father, we do pray and ask once again that you administer to us by your word. For you have declared that you have given your word to equip us for every good work. We pray that you would do just that for us this evening as we seek to gain from your word, be built up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Can you remember a situation where it was gift-giving time, or rather gift-receiving time, and you were getting a present, you had all the anticipation that you possibly could have mustered up, and then you open the gift that you received, and it was something rather lackluster, perhaps socks, something to that effect. Oftentimes, the things that we are hoping to receive, the things that we are expecting to receive as gifts, don't quite live up to our anticipation, our expectation for them. And this often happens to us in the Christian life as well. God gifts us many things in this life. And one of the gifts that he gives us in this life is trials. A gift that I'm almost certain not a single one of us has asked for or desired in any way, shape, or form. These trials are often painful. They push us to our limits and perhaps beyond the limits that we think that we have. What is God's counsel for us when we do find ourselves in trials? For we will find ourselves in trials throughout our lives, time and time again. And God certainly has a word to speak to us in this case, and particularly James opens up his epistle by speaking to this very common situation, but very pertinent for every believer. And so in the context here, James is introducing himself as a brother of, really the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to know him, but as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know who James is, he was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the most prominent church in the New Testament era. And so a man being not only the half-brother of Christ, but also leader of this most prominent church, who had a lot of clout as he was writing to these Jews who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. But nonetheless, he greets the people to whom he's writing, not as one who is exalted, not saying, "Now pay attention to me for all of the reasons that you might give me honor," but simply as their brother and as the servant of God and Christ together with them. And he instructs us then how it is that we are to approach this issue of trials. And so our theme for the sermon this evening is simply this: Christians can be joyful because trials prepare them for glory. Christians can be joyful because trials prepare them for glory. For the kids, I have a question for you to keep in mind as we look at this passage. What are some ways that we are united to Christ? I'm going to be talking about ways that we're united to Christ as we come to later in the sermon. And so what are some ways that this passage in particular, or the passages that we will look at, tell us that we are united to Christ? So let's look again at the passage and first see the reasons that we are given to rejoice in trials. So look back at verses 2 through 4, particularly verses 2 and 3, where there James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So we see that we are to rejoice because our trials produce steadfastness. So as we consider first what we find in verse 2, we are confronted by something that seems counterintuitive to us likely when we encounter it. James here commands us to rejoice in our trials. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, oh, this might be a good idea for you to pursue at some point. No, this is a command that he gives for his brothers in Christ to be joyful in the midst of their trials. Now, what trials in particular does he have in mind as he is commanding this of the Christians in that time? Well, persecutions would certainly be high on the list of those living in that era, particularly for those Jewish Christians. The Jews, as we've been looking through in the book of Acts, particularly at this point where we are in our journey through the book of Acts, where Paul has been taken in by the Romans, but at the behest of the Jews who want to keep him from proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, those Jewish Christians were persecuted soundly by many of their Jewish brethren. And so persecution certainly would have been a great trial that they were facing. But there are any number of trials, and James is making room for that, as he says, when you meet trials of various kinds. He doesn't have just one in mind, but any of the trials that come to us in the Christian life, James is calling for joy. And God commands this not as though trials produce joy. He's not saying, count it all joy, because when you're being tried, it's just going to make that joy well up from within you. No, rather, he is calling upon us to adjust our view, adjust our values concerning the good that results from these trials, that though they are painful, produce something by God's grace that is worthwhile and very beneficial for us. And so he then proceeds to the reason that we can rejoice in these trials in verse 3, as he highlights, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So the first thing that I have us observe is that God is the one who sends these trials. These trials do not come about by accident. We're not to look at them as just a stroke of bad luck. It was just my day. My number just came up, and who could have thought? No, God sent the trial, and he sent it for a very clear purpose, and he sent it for a purpose that is good. In particular here, James points us to one of the purposes that is there in every single trial that God sends to his people. And that purpose is to test us, to show forth the quality of our faith, but also to reveal any impurities that are left in us. Even as we read from 1 Peter chapter 1 from the New Testament reading, but highlighting and reminding us of what we read there, this is exactly what Peter also says in his epistle, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so these trials are sent to reveal to us the genuineness of our faith, to show forth the reality of the fact that we have been made new in Christ and that He is working in us. Another wonderful biblical example of this, we find perhaps the preeminent biblical example apart from our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is Job. As God sent upon him trial upon trial upon trial all at the same time. And was he doing it because he just wanted to get at Job? Was he doing it because he wanted to curse him and cast him down into the dust? No, actually, we see there even in Job, it was to show forth the genuineness of Job's faith, even to the heavenly host, even to the adversary, to Satan himself, to show that the work that God had done in Job was true. And indeed, Job did not abandon his faith. He did not curse God and die as he was counseled to do by his wife, but rather he maintained his hope and he was justified. He was shown, he was vindicated by the Lord in the end. And so when God sends these trials to us, he is refining us in the fires of affliction. And when we see, therefore, in these fires of affliction that there are impurities in us, and when we're tried, when we're pushed to the brink, we're not going to respond perfectly every time. We're going to slip up. We're going to have sins that come out. We're going to see deficiencies in the way that we think, in the way that we act. When we find these impurities, this shouldn't be a reason for us to feel ashamed and try and hide and cover them up and run away from them. But rather, this is a grace of God. He's showing forth the impurities that we would come to Him, we would confess them, we would repent and seek to address them, seek to turn away from them. And so when we find these impurities, we repent and address them to move forward in greater righteousness. We find then the product of these trials and afflictions as the Lord is refining us, what it produces then, as James highlights for us, is steadfastness, or another synonym, another way that word could be translated is endurance. We learn in the midst of these trials to be steadfast, not to waver, not to turn to the right or the left, not to entrust ourselves to other things, but truly to take our stand upon God and His Word, to look to Christ as our sufficiency. And as trials try us more and more, we learn that more and more as we do seek Him in those trials. And also we grow in our ability to be able to endure afflictions. When we are met with a trial, when we're met with a particular pain the first time, it can often feel unbearable. We don't know how it is we can possibly get through to the other side. But when we've been through it a few times, we've been trained by it. And though, yes, it doesn't necessarily lessen the pain, it doesn't make it go away, we know there is light on the other side. We know there is something coming after. And we are able then better to endure the afflictions that are given to us. Therefore, Christians can be joyful because trials prepare them for glory. And so we're called to rejoice because our trials produce in us steadfastness, but also we're called to rejoice because our steadfastness then leads to glory. And this is what we find in verse 4 as James continues, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So the first thing that we see is that steadfastness must have its perfect work. The ESV translates, let steadfastness have its full effect, but really the force of the language here is a bit stronger. Steadfastness must have its full effect, must have its perfect work. And indeed, the word for full effect is the same word that it says that you may be perfect. So it's calling for the work of steadfastness to work perfectly in our lives. It must work perfectly in our lives to accomplish God's stated ends. For God knows the perfect tool to fit us for His purposes. And that is this steadfastness and endurance that he is working in us as he tries us, as he afflicts us in this life. For God does not work his grace in us, and he does not fashion us after the likeness of Christ, only then to decide to cast us off later on because he just decided on a whim that he has no purpose for us. No, all of those whom he has made new in Christ and whom he causes to pass through the fires of affliction will come out on the other side as pure gold. Again, even as Peter alludes to in his first epistle further on in verses 8 and 9. And so steadfastness works its perfect work, making us perfect and complete. And what is this perfection? What is this perfect end to which we are being called, that is being worked in us? Well, there's two aspects to it. First, there's the work in this life, that God is working in us a spiritual maturity, a Christ-likeness. God is perfecting us in this life in the same way that the Scriptures say that he perfected our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says this concerning our Lord and Savior, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Or another translation might be, "are all one." The idea being that we are united with Christ in the same way that he suffered and learned obedience. Not that he ever was disobedient, but he learned, as the Scriptures tell us, how to grow in that, how to be constant in that, how to be steadfast in that, and was perfected according to all the work that he was called to do as God in the flesh, as our representative. So also we follow in his footsteps. And so we're united in being tried and being perfected. We're also reunited in being sanctified. Again, not that Christ needed to grow in glory, but he did need to reach the point where he was a fit instrument for all that God wanted to accomplish by him. And therefore, he needed to fulfill all righteousness, ministering to his people, undergoing the waters of baptism, and offering his life as a sacrifice. And so we're united to him in trials and sanctification, but then it is also testified to us further in the Scriptures that if we are united to him in these ways, we shall also be certainly united to him in life. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so we're united to him as sin no longer has dominion over us. We have died to sin together with Christ. We are being renewed in the life of Christ because we have been united to him, even in our effectual calling, as we saw in our catechesis this evening. And even think of how we've seen this work itself out in the lives of others that we know. Think of the wise and godly person who you know who has walked with Christ throughout their life and has now reached old age, but is just full of the wisdom of the Lord and has shown forth God's faithfulness throughout their lives. From the perspective of old age, they're able to look back on all the trials that God brought them through. And they're able to appreciate that however difficult they may have been at that time, every single one was something that God used to bring them to where they are today. And they would not ask for them to be taken back. They've learned to take the good that comes out of them and to reap the fruit that comes from them. But not only is God working for this perfect end of spiritual maturity and Christlikeness for us in this life, but ultimately then this is calling us to the glory of life everlasting. It is a preparation for us for the age to come. For the true perfection of the age to come is that we will be glorified and perfectly conformed to the character of Christ. And therefore, the more we are refined in trials, the closer we come to the life of that age. The more we become like Christ as we are tested and tried, one step closer then do we come to the life of the age to come. And this is indeed the kind of hope that we see in the refrain that we find throughout the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, where there Christ as he is encouraging and also admonishing the churches and his people in that circumstance, time and again makes a promise. And he says, to him that overcomes, I will give, and he lists the hope of glory in some way, shape, or form. The idea being all who endure, all who are steadfast to go through these trials and overcome by God's grace in Christ will receive glory together with him and will have been made and fashioned indeed to receive that glory. And therefore, convinced of these wondrous truths, Christians can find joy even in the midst of their trials, even as Christ did, as I referenced in the sermon this morning, but worth saying again, from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where we see the example of Christ looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Christ found joy in trials, so we can find joy in trials as well, for Christians can be joyful because trials prepare them for glory. So as we apply this to our lives then, what are some right perspectives on trials that we need, and what should our responses be? Well, first, we need to recognize and get any idea out of our head. I imagine most of us don't have it, but in case we do, this can sometimes pop itself up in our brains and cause us some trouble. But we need to remove from our heads the idea that faith delivers us from adversity. That, oh, well, I believe in Christ now, and so therefore everything is just going to be peachy. No. In fact, we've had a very helpful example of this in the past few years. If we think about what has happened in response to the coronavirus, think of these who would claim that faith somehow frees you from adversity. The health and wellness preachers, the prosperity gospel preachers. What did they do in the midst of the coronavirus? Well, we saw faith healers not running to hospitals to make sure that everything is okay, but going home because ultimately faith didn't seem to be able to overcome that. We also saw the prosperity gospel preachers closing their churches. Ultimately, faith doesn't promise that there will be no adversity, that you're able to overcome everything that comes about in life. And so we should not believe that faith means there are no difficulties. But rather, we should be seeking that in the midst of those difficulties, in the midst of those trials, the joy that God promises we can have. And how does having joy in trials benefit us? Well, first, it helps us in our love to God because this perspective allows us, that perspective that allows us to find joy in trials erodes our bitterness and our mistrust of God's providence. Often when we are tried, we tend to think, well, I don't deserve this. I'm getting a raw deal. Look at what's going on with that person over there who just has it made in the shade. Why can't I be enjoying the things that others are enjoying? We can turn and be bitter. We can tend to not trust what God has said that he would do and his good intentions towards us. But as we seek the joy that comes from the good that results from our trials, this helps adjust our perspective and takes away that bitterness and that mistrust that we might naturally have in our sinful flesh. But this also helps us in our relationship with our neighbor. For joy in trials in us demonstrates to those around us that there is a greater purpose in life than simply our own happiness, that we're not living for just ourselves, for what we get out of it. But we have a higher purpose. Again, as we love to quote the first question and answer of the shorter catechism, but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if that means he sends trials in this life, then let him send all the trials that he may. And this then serves as an example to those who are around us, but it also enables us to encourage others in their trials. We have the perspective that simply because we are being tried, simply because it is painful and difficult, does not mean that God's favor has left us, does not mean that there is nothing joyful to be taken out of it, that there is no hope to be found in it, but rather that there is a greater purpose. There is a telos, an ending that is in view, and that it is good and exceedingly so. And so we need this perspective in order to benefit from this, and in order to have this perspective, we need to avail ourselves of the essential work of Christian meditation. Now, in our context, I always need to make the caveat that this is not Eastern meditation, the idea of just clearing your mind and allowing yourself to go into your inner recesses and find the divine in you. That's not the idea of meditation according to the Scriptures. When the Scriptures call upon us to meditate, we are imbibing, we are inundating ourselves with God's Word, with God's truth, with His promises, with His law. And we're making sure that these things seep down into us. And so, in order to do this, we need to be those who consider the Scriptures, memorize the Scriptures, recite them, and apply them to our lives. It's not simply enough that we read the Bible every day, though that's a good and essential thing that we should be doing. But we need to do more than that. We need to actually be using it in our lives, coming back and returning to it. And if you find Scripture reading to be a difficult way for you to apply the Scriptures to your life, then even using other aids, other works that expound upon the Scriptures, expound upon theology, but then you are more able closely to, or easily to apply to your own life, to meditate upon and think over, and that even instructs you on how to better read the Scriptures, then use that even before coming to the Scriptures themselves. Not that you ever want to replace the Scriptures, but use whatever it is that is getting you in the truth of God's Word and actually engaging with it. Don't simply just check off the box of Scripture reading because somehow you think that reading the Scriptures is going to do a mystical work. Yes, God does work by His Word, but it's the truth of His Word that works, not simply the reading of the words. So we need to meditate. We need to engage with His Word. And we want to be, as even the blessed man of Psalm 1, the one who meditates on God's law day and night, and so is blessed, and so is like the tree that is planted by the water streams, that is nourished, steadfast, and unmovable. And so what are the things that we should meditate upon then in order to gain this perspective? Well, first and foremost, we must meditate upon God Himself and His attributes, His goodness, His love, His grace, His power, and His wisdom, and all of His perfections. As we meditate more upon God, we see that He is a God infinitely worthy of being served. It helps us to trust in His ways. And also we need to meditate upon the glories of heaven, that what we are being called to is so much greater than what we have here and possibly could have here, that whatever we might mourn in losing here, however difficult things might be here, it cannot compare to what we are going to receive in the age to come. So also meditate upon God's past faithfulness in your own life. God has surely been faithful to you in many cases before. Remember those cases and let those be an encouragement to you. If God was faithful before, He will be faithful again. He does not change. He does not abandon His people. And let that then help give you hope and joy. Meditate also upon His promises, as He has made many precious promises that He will not turn back from. And strengthen yourselves in them, hope in them. And also meditate upon the cloud of witnesses who have gone before you. Not only has God been faithful to you in times past, He has been faithful to His people throughout the ages. And so even as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 of that great hall of faith, those who trusted in Christ by faith before He ever came, who now stand as the great cloud of witnesses encouraging us, calling us to run the race of faith with endurance, because we can reach the goal, because the goal is so worth reaching. So we meditate upon all of these things. It helps reorient our perspectives, not to just be zoomed in and focused in on whatever trials we may be encountering and just wondering how it is that we can possibly be free of them, or even doubting God's goodness in the midst of them. Rather, we see the larger picture. And as you do this, you will reinforce your heart in hope, in love, and in joy, and that will be an anchor to keep you from being moved when afflictions do come. This should be a work that we're about not simply when we're in trials, but it should be a work that we're about all the time. And certainly as we do these things in times, when times are good, it will help equip us for when the trials do come. We'll be ready, having already established ourselves steadfastly in the Word. And we will not be moved. But also a way that we can apply this passage to our lives is in informing the way that we pray for those who are undergoing trials or who are otherwise afflicted. It is not wrong for us to pray for an end to a particular trial that we're going through or that others are going through. That's a valid thing for us to pray for. But it should not be the only thing that we pray for, nor should it be our highest desire when we're praying concerning trials. Because we know, again, as the passage has taught us, that God gives trials to produce steadfastness. And so the trial needs to have its work. We want it to produce the right fruit in our lives. And so, yes, while we can ask for the trial to be removed, we also want to pray that the right fruit would come from it, that we would learn to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even from the trial, whether it's we who are going through it or others whom we know who are going through it. And again, this helps us as we relate to the Lord, because it increases our faith, because we pray according to His will and His purpose, rather than simply the purposes of what we think might be good and right according to our own fleshly desires or way of thinking. And it also further teaches us to trust in Him, because as we pray in faith, we know that He will bring about His purposes and His glorious outcomes, and it will be worthwhile, and it will be good. But then again, it also helps us in relating to our neighbor and loving our neighbor, because it helps us to be more effective in prayer as we pray for others with the true goal of trials in mind. But it also helps us to model patient submission to the Lord before others as we pray with and for them, as we're not just simply looking for the difficulty to be removed, but we do see the higher purpose, and we show that we are submitted to that higher purpose, and therefore it calls others to that same hope and submission. And so in all these ways, we can apply this passage to our lives and see that Christians can be joyful because trials prepare them for glory. This life, then, is a training ground for us. And God loves you too much not to prepare you for that which is to come. When faced with trials, take heart. Take heart in the love of the Father and know that Christ Himself will be your reward. Or even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I also want to finish with a quote from Samuel Rutherford, a Presbyterian pastor from around the time of the Westminster Assembly. He was writing to a woman who had been part of his congregation in years past, who I believe Rutherford had moved and had correspondence with her, and she had been undergoing sickness and many difficulties. And he said these words to encourage her. "You have now, madam, a sickness before you, and also after that, a death. Gather then now food for the journey. God give you eyes to see through sickness and death, and to see something beyond death. I doubt not but that if hell were between you and Christ, as a river which you had to cross before you could come to Him, but you would willingly put in your foot and make through to go to Him, upon hope that He would come in Himself in the deepest of the river and lend you His hand. Now I believe your hell is dried up, and you have only these two shallow brooks, sickness and death, to pass through. And you have also a promise that Christ shall do more than meet you, even that He shall come Himself and go with you foot for foot, yes, and bear you in His arms. Oh then, for the joy that is set before you, for the love of the man who is also God over all, blessed forever, that is standing upon the shore to welcome you, run your race with patience." Will Christ uphold you in your trials? Will this light and momentary affliction give way to an eternal weight of glory? Will Christ be the one waiting to greet you at the end? Yes. And if that is true, then you can count it all joy, for all things must work together to bring you to Him. Rejoice, therefore, in your wondrous Savior, for He gives you endurance to run your race. Run it with joy. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that though we are not freed from all affliction in this life, that You have taken the sting out of them and that they cannot condemn us. They cannot ruin us. So we can say, together with Paul, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" O Lord, we pray that You would teach us more and more how to live in light of Your goodness, in the hope of Christ, for all of our circumstances, but particularly in our trials. May we rise up in hope as we seek Your face. And may we therefore be fitted for what You have called us to further in this life, but also for the age to come when we shall be made perfectly like Him. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.